reading it from verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Eternal Father and gracious God, we thank you tonight that we're found in your presence on this Lord's Day evening, and grant, O Lord, as we come to look at your word and to listen to you speak to us from your word, that you would write your word indelibly upon each of our hearts, that you would give us understanding of your truth, and that you would guide us into truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. So undertake for us, Lord, this evening as we approach your word, and grant, O Lord, we approach it with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We come now this evening to one of the great historical events that happened after the death and the resurrection of the Lord and after the end of the 40 days. This was the day of his ascension. Pentecost would soon follow in a few days. But here is a doctrine I suppose we think very little of, the ascension into glory. The work of redemption has been completed. And as the Creed says, as the Church confesses, Jesus sits now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We have considered the time leading up to the ascension. Now we come to look at the ascension itself this evening. Dr. Luke gives us another account of the ascension in his Gospel in Luke 24:50-53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Immediately you can see there are some differences between the Luke account and the Acts account. So let us look first at the ascension itself. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. There are those who claim that Luke contradicts himself between the Gospel and the Acts account. Some have claimed, among academia this is, and among some scholars and so forth, that there actually were two ascensions. One on the resurrection in Luke 24 that we just read, then one recorded in Acts after the 40 days. But that really is foolishness, to say the least. Now, not really any substantial discrepancies between the two accounts. The Gospel account is of very few words. Luke in his Gospel says nothing about the 40 days that we find in Acts. But that is only because, by its very nature, Luke's account in the Gospel is a condensed version, if you like, as compared with the fuller account here we find in the book of Acts. He says in his Gospel account, Jesus led his disciples out as far as Bethany. What it really means are this vicinity of Bethany, which is just a short way from Jerusalem in Luke 24:50. Whereas here in Acts, he seems, as it were, to note the exact place, the exact spot where Jesus left this earth in verse 12, the Mount of Olives, which is a Sabbath day journey from the city, or a walk about a mile or so. So it's not a contradiction, like the critics argue. Some have said it's possible that Luke himself was intentionally vague in the Gospel account as to the distance that they travelled on that day. It doesn't say at all in the Gospel account that Jesus ascended from Bethany, only that he led the disciples in the direction of Bethany. It also says in the Gospel account that Jesus lifted up his hands to bless them and they worshipped him. But he omits these details in the book of Acts. But he also adds, there the cloud which hid him from their sight, and the appearance of the two men dressed in white apparel. But none of these are really contradictions, as the critics argue. Then in verse 9, Luke omits any reference to heaven that was in the gospel account. Why no reference to heaven then? Why does he not say anything about heaven? So the critics ask. Well, Luke is portraying the ascension in Acts from their perspective, not our Lord Jesus Christ's point of view, but when he entered into heaven. What we are witnessing was our Lord's ascent from earth to heaven, but both accounts have much in common. One, both say that the ascension followed the Lord's commission to the apostles to be his witnesses, and secondly, both say that it took place outside the east city, east wall of Jerusalem, the east side of Jerusalem, somewhere on the Mount of Olives. And thirdly, both say the disciples returned to Jerusalem. And then both accounts say the disciples waited for the Spirit to come as Jesus promised and commanded them. Both say Jesus was taken up. Words that are given to us in the passive. In other words, God the Father is the one who took the Son back up into heaven. God the Father not only raised Jesus from the dead, but he exalted him to heaven. It seems really foolish to question these two accounts and claim contradictions, as some of these scholars do. Isn't the ascension assumed everywhere in the New Testament as fact? But let us come a little closer to the words of these verses. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The disciples were eyewitnesses of the Lord's ascension, as the Father took Jesus back to glory. And as they were looking, the text tells us a cloud received them out of their sight. From other scriptures, we learn that the cloud was hiding God's glory. Both Moses and Elijah, when speaking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, were told a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud, they suddenly heard a voice coming out of the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." It's important for us to remember on the Mount of Olives that day, Luke emphasizes the presence of eyewitnesses. As Paul would say, this wasn't done in a corner. The disciples actually saw with their own eyes, Jesus lifting up from the earth and ascending up into the skies, until a cloud received the Lord out of their sight. The cloud, as Montgomery Boyce says, was that Shekinah cloud predicted in the book of Daniel centuries before. In Daniel 7:13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him." Our Lord, who came to this world in humiliation, returns to heaven on a glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, being elevated, as it were, exalted to heaven, to the right hand of God. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up. Now we're taken into heaven here. You everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 24. And as he left the battlefield of this world to be received into glory as the victor, the angels sung his praises because he was going to his coronation. And the disciples' eyes were transfixed upon him as he ascended and as he disappeared from their sight. But as they were intently looking upward toward heaven as Jesus went up there, suddenly behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, verse 10. What a vivid description here by Luke. The disciples continuing to gaze at the departing Jesus into the heavens. It must have been an amazing sight. No one has ever seen anything like this before or since. One could say, no wonder they kept gazing and gazing and gazing intently. And perhaps a whole spectrum of emotions was going through their hearts and their minds at that time. In one sense, they may have experienced some kind of sadness. Departures always invokes sadness, even on a human level. However, the sadness would soon change when the appearance of the two angels. The text says two men. Luke simply calls them men because this is how they appeared in the form of men. Angels can do that. They did it in Abraham's day. Calvin says it's certain that they were not men. And there's a similarity here with the two angels that appeared at the empty tomb, you remember, when our Lord rose from the dead, when they appeared in white to the women in Matthew 24:4. And the color of white speaks of purity and joy. And these two angels said to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So here we have the promise of heaven. The angels appear to the disciples to turn their sadness into joy. And surely we see here also the loving kindness of God the Father, as he sent angels to strengthen his Son in Gethsemane, you remember, that night in which he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, and there he shed, as it were, great drops of blood, like sweating the great drops of blood. The two angels came to strengthen him so that he could carry on in the battle. And here these two angels address the disciples to strengthen them for their future. They say, "Men of Galilee." Words reveal that they knew exactly who the disciples were. John Calvin puts it like this: they addressed them as such to make them more attentive to those who they had never seen before and who yet addressed them as if they knew them well. The angels knew these disciples and knew them very well. But yet their words were not given in some kind of cutting manner, as some say. It may appear like that. But it was perhaps a light rebuke, if that was really that. But it wasn't because they kept gazing up into heaven, because they desired to behold Christ, whom they love, when the cloud had come down to prevent them seeing him with their eyes. The disciples longed for him to come back and enjoy fellowship with them again. They hadn't forgotten what he promised them: "I will come again and receive you to myself, and there I am, there you may be also," John 14:3. It's as if they wanted him to return immediately, right away. But as the word says in Acts 3:21, "Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Yes, the Lord would return, but at the appointed time in God's decree to judge the living and the dead. And what this teaches us, those of us who know him: we are not to look for the Lord either in heaven or upon earth. We are to look for the Lord by faith. Nor should we desire, says John Calvin, to have him bodily with us in the church. This is why the reformers broke with the Church of Rome. Not only because of the papacy, but because of the Mass. Because they teach the bodily presence of the Lord in the Mass, which is an abomination. We're not to want Christ bodily with us in the church. Calvin has wonderful insight at this point. By the way, his commentaries are brilliant, his commentaries. "The person who longs to either of these ambitions often," he says, "have moved further away from Jesus Christ." The disciples, you see, were overcome with astonishment at this point, at this strange thing that happened right before their eyes. We too would be carried away with wonder at what God does, don't we, in our own lives at times. But at the same time, we can feel to apply ourselves to considering for what purpose God does these things in our lives. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven," verse 10. The angel said, "Jesus was taken up into heaven, and you shouldn't be yearning for him to bring him back to earth. Yes, he shall return as he promised you at the appointed time. You needn't despair. Didn't he say to you, 'And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age'? Yes, bodily, your Lord is removed from you to glory. But he is with you. That's what the disciples are saying to the disciples. As he is with everyone who believes in him spiritually. He's nearer than we think. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the angels were stressing the continuity the disciples had with Jesus. But notice their emphasis. This same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus, they're saying, whom you know, whom you have ministered with for 3 years, whom you love, shall come again in his own person, clothed with a glorious body. This same Jesus, who you saw die upon that accursed tree, to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself, this same Jesus shall return. He came once to put away sin, and he was judged unfairly by man. He was put to shame. But this same Jesus of sin shall return in power and great glory to judge man. Now they further said, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What do these words tell us about our Lord's return in like manner? How did the Lord depart this earth? Just think about it. How did he depart this earth? Suddenly and unexpectedly. They didn't know. The disciples didn't have a clue that he was ascending into glory that day when they went out to the Mount of Olives with him. He was standing there. Think about it. He was just standing there talking to them. And then he suddenly lifted up before their very eyes into the heavens. It was sudden. It was unexpected. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 3. A thief doesn't announce his arrival. He just comes. Suddenly and unexpectedly. That's what Paul is describing there. The Lord's coming is sudden. It's unexpected. He went away to heaven on a cloud, attended by these two angels. And he shall return in like manner, as Jesus himself said. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Matthew 21:27. Again in Jude 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. He will come with an innumerable company of angels and some of his saints. The psalmist says, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet, Psalm 47:5. And he will descend from heaven with a shout and the trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now when these angels told the disciples that it would be the same Jesus, you would have thought immediately, or they would have thought immediately of the Jesus whom they loved. Who was loving, gracious, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But now he would come back as a judge. As the Lion of the tribe of Judah. To judge the living and the dead. He would stand with them, says James Montgomery Boyce. And he would say, well, brothers, how have you got on? What have you accomplished during all the years that I have been away from you? Have you carried out my great commission? Have you done your work well? Or have you been lazy? Have you let the opportunities go by to speak well of me? Well, have you? And surely as these disciples would have thought upon the Lord's return, they would have been encouraged for the task that was given to them, the task at hand. Does it encourage you this evening that one day our Lord Jesus is returning and he will ask you, what have you done? Does that encourage you this evening? He will ask you, what have you done with your life? What have you done for Jesus Christ? Does this not encourage you and to me to get on with the work? To tell others of Jesus, to invite them to church and so forth? You see, our Lord expects us to get on with the work. He expects us to fulfill His great commission. He expects us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to tell others of Christ. He expects that. He demands it. He commands it. Our Lord shall return physically to this earth in the same glorified body that He went into heaven. But what does the Lord's ascension mean for believers in the church in our day, and indeed throughout history? What does the Lord's ascension mean for us, for His church? This same Jesus, verse 11 and 12, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olivet, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Well, first of all, we don't continue on to be stargazers or heaven gazers. No, like the disciples, we must get on with the work of the gospel as they did. Remember, these men turned the Roman Empire upside down. Have we turned Springfield upside down? There was just 11 of them. 12 of them when you ask Matt Matthiessen. That's all there was. And they turned the whole Roman Empire upside down, on its head. Their task was far bigger than ours. Now, we have seen in these verses that our Lord's invisible ascension did what it did for the apostles, but what can it do for you and for me today in the church? There are many strands of teaching we could bring together from throughout the New Testament, including the fact that Christ's sacrifice is accepted and sufficient for the sins of His people. As Hebrews reminds us, Jesus' work is a finished and complete work. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. And the Lord's continued intercession for His church as our great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because of not only His atonement, His resurrection, but also His ascension, we can now approach the throne of grace in prayer. And as it will be the same Jesus who shall be our judge as well as our advocate on the final day, we can approach Him in prayer, for He is our mediator, the only true mediator between God and man. John also taught of the Son of Man's glorification. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, John 12:23. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him, John 13:31. Paul emphasizes, as a result of the ascension, Jesus' cosmic lordship and the final triumph forever in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, God is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign right now. The Lord is sovereign over that person you're talking to with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who you're sowing the seeds with. But of course, with the ascension came the gifts to this church, to His church. Gifts of ministry. This, again, was His continued expression of love to His own. His gifts, as Sinclair Ferguson says, mark entrance into a continuance in that fellowship, he says, in the one body of which Christ is the head. And these gifts, expression is given to the unity exists within the diversity of the people of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all, Ephesians 4:5. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for all partake of that one bread. The New Testament teaches that Christ's ascension strengthened this unity in the church by the spiritual gifts, which were the fruits of His ascension. When He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, Ephesians 4:8. The gifts reveal the fact of the triumph of our Lord's enthronement in glory. We do not serve a Christ. The modern church, because of their eschatology in North America, which is largely dispensational, teach that Christ is still to be enthroned, that he's still to be coronated. Maybe that's why the church is so weak in our day. See, from Geneva to our Puritan forefathers, the church was strong because they believed that Christ was enthroned in glory, and that's what Psalm 24 teaches us, that he's already coronated. And Paul's words in verse 8 of Ephesians 4, taken from Psalm 68:18, confirm this. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to man. He sits enthroned in glory. And this outpouring of the gifts to his beloved church are evidence of the defeat of the enemies of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the building of his church. Matthew 16:18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, in Old Testament times, when the Lord appointed the building of the tabernacle, in Exodus 31:3, it included spiritual gifts. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works. That's about the tabernacle in Exodus 31:3. So when it comes to building his church, the new temple of God, he gives gifts of the Spirit to build up his people so they can live out and show forth the glory of God, the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his temple. And he himself gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And thus Jesus Christ adorns his bride, his body. Sadly, in our day, the spiritual gifts have become a matter of debate, an argument, not of thankfulness. Just as much as the sign gifts, the sacraments, in the earlier church, in earlier church history, they become a matter of debate. Go anywhere and you'll get debate about the spiritual gifts in the church, the meaning of them and so forth, and what's for today and what's not for today. Now, Sinclair Ferguson points out a very important point in regards to the exercise of any gift of the Spirit. He says, central to the exercise, its exercise, the spiritual gifts, is the ministry of the Word given to the people of God. In other words, it's central to the exercise of it. We don't have a comprehensive list of the spiritual gifts, but what we do have in the list of the New Testament, Romans 12:3-8, 1 Corinthians 12:7-11, 28-30, Ephesians 4:11, and 1 Peter 4:10-11, it's quite obvious that the ministry of God's Word is central to the use of all other gifts. For it is the Word which nourishes. It's the Word that builds us up. It's the Word that stabilizes us as Christians. For they give expression to God's Word in several ways, these gifts. Now, I could spend a lot of time on these matters this evening, but I'm sure we're going to touch on them again as we travel through the book of Acts. What gifts are with us today and what gifts have ceased? We'll deal with that matter as we go along. But what is Dr. Luke concerned about here at the Ascension? Let us come back to the word, these words. This same Jesus, and then the other word, in the same way. We must refrain from insisting that the second coming of Christ will be like a movie played backwards. We must refrain from that. or the Lord will put his feet. Where the Lord will put his feet. We just have a slight word about it in the scriptures. And so many people dogmatize. Or will he be wearing the same clothes? But we should let God's word interpret itself. We see that there are similarities, yes, but there's also differences. Of course, this same Jesus indicates that it shall be the same person, the same eternal Son of God, still possessing his glorified human nature and body, who will come back in the clouds. It's the same Jesus. The same Jesus the apostles lived with, breathed with, sat and broke bread with, and ministered with for 3 years. It's the same person. It's not another Jesus. It's the same Jesus. Also, the words in the same way tell us that his ascension was visible and glorious. So shall his descent be back to earth. It will be visible. It will be glorious. The apostles stood and they saw him go. There will be a generation in this world who will see him come back. Our Lord said so himself. Luke 21:27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Are we going to deny what Jesus said? The same cloud that had hid him from the apostles' sight, which had previously enveloped the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9:34. That speaks throughout of the presence of God. He will come in that cloud again. Yet there are some differences. His coming back, yes, will be personal. But his ascension was a little more private. There was only 11 disciples, 11 apostles, who witnessed it, the Lord returned to heaven. That's all there were. But when he comes back, he will be seen universally by those who come with him and those who are on the earth. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 1:7. Everyone that, from Adam to the last person, will see him. And as one has put it, the Lord will not return alone as he went into heaven. But millions of holy ones, both human and angels, will be with him. As to where he will come to, well, he left from the Mount of Olives. And many scholars say he'll return to that exact same spot. That is very possible. But some have put up the verse that describes his coming. That we should ponder Luke 17:23-24. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. I don't think that talks about where he will put his feet. That's talking about his coming, what it will be like. It'll be like the lightning. It'll be so fast. So unexpected. We have to ponder Zechariah 14:1-17, verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The question is, do we take these words figuratively, as some argue, or literally? Or a kind of middle ground between the two? And I'm sure among ourselves here this evening, differences of how we understand these verses, and particularly the prophecy in Zechariah. We may differ. But it's not really important at the end of the day. The question is, are we prepared for the day of His coming? There is another emphasis by the angels that should have a very practical impact on each of us. In their words, what is implied? Until the Lord returns, they're saying to the disciples, you must get on with what Jesus told you. In verse 8, you should be witnesses to me. That was their mandate. It's your mandate, it's my mandate. To go into all the world and preach the gospel, to let your light shine before men. That's our mandate. That's the command by the Lord. As one has put it, there was something fundamentally anomalous about the apostles gazing up into the sky when they had been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel at that point. The sky is not our, should not be our preoccupation. We're not to be stargazers. We're not to be heaven gazers. But it's the earth. That is our focus. This is our battlefield, if you like, as well as our mission field. The disciples were called to go to the lost world, which needed Christ, and still does. One commentator puts it like this: curiosity about heaven and who is there, speculation about prophecy and its fulfillment, an obsession with times and dates and seasons. These are aberrations which distract us from our God-given mission, is to go forward with the gospel. And yet we have these TV evangelists, and they spend hours and hours on that box talking about prophecy. And that's all they ever talk about. Nothing else. We have the faith hucksters and the prophecy hucksters. They're both they call themselves evangelical, but I don't think half of them are evangelical. We're called to get on with the gospel. So Christ, as we have seen, will come back again, personally, visibly, suddenly, and gloriously. And we can be assured of this. All the other details can wait. Meanwhile, we as the people of God have work to do in the power of the Spirit. I long to see these pews filled with people. I long to see souls here to hear the gospel. I really do. And one of the dangers we have as a small church is we want to be comfortable as small churches. We don't want new people to come in because they sort of rock the boat. They sort of get into our comfort zone. We need to be careful about that. We want to see people in here to hear the gospel. And to be welcoming to them and show them Christ in us, the hope of glory. We must always remember between the ascension and what the theologians call the parousia, the coming of Christ. There's this vast unknown period that we're living in right now. A period that is to be filled with the church's worldwide mission. Don't we need to hear this implied message of the angels? You have seen Him go. You will see Him come. But between the going and coming, there must be another. The Spirit must come and you must go into the world for Christ. That's what Pentecost was all about. May we, small though we are this evening, nurture among ourselves a missionary spirit. Beginning here at Springfield, right here in Springfield, and beyond, as Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We not only worry about Springfield, but we need to pray for our missionaries as they go forth with the gospel. was there going into the high... We can't all go to Africa. We can't all go to Japan. We can't all go to the Eastern Europe. We can't all go to South America. We can't all go to Central America. But we can pray for those who do. So let us learn to be witness for Christ, to his cross and to his wondrous salvation. Let us be... Let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for the Word of God. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to fill our hearts and our minds with that desire, that overpowering desire, to reach out to others with the gospel, to speak and work at word in season to the weary. And grant, O Lord, help us not to be ashamed, and help us not to be afraid. Because the fear of man is not what we need, but the fear of God. Bless your word to all our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.